I keep threatening that we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians, and I fully intend to fulfill my threat next Sunday. We're almost there, but Paul finishes this letter, which we believe is the first of the ones that the Apostle Paul wrote, the earliest, chronologically first one, with a literal barrage of commands. And they are so general and so potent that you can't just slip past them quickly. Today we're going to finish the barrage of commands and then look at the wonderful conclusion next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The Church of Jesus Christ in America in this generation is not healthy by biblical standards. If you look at church history, there have been places that the gospel has done much better than it is doing here now in America. And yet, you keep hearing the polls about how, 30% of Americans are Christians. Well, I think that's the result of making some pretty broad assumptions about what it means to be a Christian. Sort of anybody who says Jesus isn't a bad guy fits into the category of Christian, by the way most of those polls come out. The truth is, multiplied thousands of people who claim to belong to Jesus Christ don't even believe it's necessary or important to be a part of a church. In other words, I believe in Jesus Christ who says, I will build my church, and I don't have anything to do with that. But I believe in the head of the church. He's my Savior. He's my Lord, my Master. I just don't do anything that He says. Or I don't do what He says is most important. We have in America multi-billion dollar industries of Christian television and Christian radio and internet that peddle spiritual sewage pretty much unfiltered. And people listen and people watch and people support it. Now, there are some good things on Christian media, especially 8:30 a.m. Monday through Friday on KBXL. It's not all bad. But people claim to be preaching the gospel often while denying the Trinity and or while preaching a health and wealth gospel that doesn't work, or while preaching a word faith message that is nothing but pagan mysticism rewrapped and repackaged and clothed in biblical terminology. In the vacuum created by the pathological lack of Bible knowledge and lack of discernment in our generation has sprung up most recently this phenomenon that is generally labeled the emerging church, which is committed to almost anything except sound doctrine from the Bible. People starve for the meat of God's Word and they get fed spiritual spam and Twinkies, and that doesn't take them very far. At the suggestion of one of our people, I looked at the website of the newest church in our area that would definitely fit under the category of emerging. Their doctrinal statement, the whole thing, is available online. It's 4 points long. It's a total of 110 words. It is worded in such a way to specifically omit the concept of the inspiration and inerrancy and absolute authority of the Bible. They say the Bible's central, just not necessarily all true. Doesn't say anything about the Trinity. Doesn't mention the death and resurrection of Christ. Doesn't take any position on anything like baptism or the definition of the church or end times or anything like that. Part of the self-description of this church is, quote, God is not mad at us. He accepts us as we are, mistakes included. Condemnation is not allowed at, fill in the name of the church. God intended life to be an adventure, and we want to lead the charge. What? What does that mean? God accepts us just as we are. Well, excuse me, it's because of how I am that the God of the universe sent His Son to die for my sins. That's a pretty important part of the message. If you're going to say you're His church, ought you not maybe mention that somewhere in passing? One position on the staff of that church is occupied by a woman, don't get me started there, whose title is, I'm not kidding, her title is Party Pastor. On the website, they placed each staff person's answer to this question, and I'm not quite sure why this is important either, but they asked each one, if you could be on any television show, what would it be and why? The party pastor's answer is, I would love to be on Deal or No Deal because I love suspense, risk, and Howie Mandel. That's the state of the church in America. That's the new thing. That's the cutting edge. That's the ones that say that they really get it on reaching our culture. Now, the people there are probably very likable. I'm sure they mean well. I'm sure they would probably make very good neighbors, especially compared to some of the ones maybe you have. But they're swept along by a movement which, in the name of Christ, has abandoned what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are not charged with being innovative when it comes to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have it. Now, if you learn and you live by what the passage before us today says, you're going to know how to sort out things like that. You're going to know how to reject things like that and others which are much more subtle. So come with me again. Let's step into the machine gun fire of these commands from the Apostle Paul and look at the ones that tell you how to go about speaking, about seeking, I should say, spiritual guidance. We're going to go from verse 19 through verse 22, sort of like bullet points from the Word of God. Number one, do not quench. Number two, do not despise. Number three, examine. Number four, hold fast. And we've titled the sermon that because that's the theme of this. And verse 22, abstain. It starts with do not quench. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, the key word here, obviously, is quench. Negated, as in do not quench, that's the command of this verse. To quench means to put out a fire, to stop it from spreading. The figure of speech is that the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is like a fire, but His effect can be extinguished in individual lives. It can be diminished. Now, since the context is how you respond to God, remember the previous ones? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. The context is about how you respond to God. So, do not quench the Spirit should be taken the same way. It has to do with how you respond to God. To quench the Holy Spirit, in the sense that 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says not to, is to fail to respond to what God would do through you if you were willing. Mentioning the Holy Spirit makes it likely Paul here is simply referring to failing to use what the Spirit has given you. We've been studying in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, and we know every believer has received a spiritual gift, things the Holy Spirit designs to do through you. To quench the Spirit means to not allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Look back just a little bit further in this chapter, and you get the idea. He must be talking about the gifts the Spirit has given, because all of those things have to do with our relationships in the church. That you're using your gifts are involved in responding properly to spiritual leaders, in living in peace with one another, in admonishing, encouraging, helping, and seeking what is good for everyone else. Those are things that are done by the gifts of the Spirit as people in the church interact with other people in the church. If a group of believers is willing, in any local church, the Holy Spirit will orchestrate proper, healthy relationships between all the members of the body. to minister their gifts to each other and to deal with the truth. That's what we're here for. And if you're unwilling to do that, the Spirit is quenched. The New Testament actually mentions two wrong ways to react to the Holy Spirit seeking to work in your life and in the church. One of them is right here. Do not quench the Spirit. The other one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in that context, you cause grief to the Spirit of God with the sins of the tongue. Things like and with improper actions like stealing, sinful attitudes like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. That grieves the Spirit of God when that happens in the body of Christ. And of course, the other one I mentioned is here. Do not quench the Spirit by not participating with the body of Christ or by merely spectating in the body of Christ. Now, the parallel command comes in the next verse. Do not quench is in verse 19. Do not despise is in verse 20. Another short verse. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now the focus here is prophetic utterances. What does that mean? Well, the word that Paul used here, remember he was guided by the Holy Spirit with what he wrote. That's the word that's translated. It's a single Greek word translated prophetic utterances in our translation. That's the plural noun form of the word for prophesying. It could literally be translated prophesyings, as several older English translations chose to do it. It refers to occasions when the gift of prophecy is exercised. And it's crucial that we understand what this meant in that context so we know what it means now. 1 Thessalonians was written, as I said earlier, early in the New Testament era, probably in the year AD 51. That means that when 1 Thessalonians was first written and was first being circulated, the only other New Testament book yet in circulation was the book of James. And we can't even be certain that the book of James, which was written to the saints in Jerusalem, we can't even be sure that it had made it to Thessalonica yet. Maybe it had, maybe it hadn't, we don't know. Even if James hadn't made it, or had made it to Thessalonica, you need to recognize that the people who were in the church at Thessalonica had primarily the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament was given by inspiration from God over the years from about 4950 to about AD 95. During the time when the books of the New Testament were being written and first being circulated, the believers relied on the Old Testament. That's what New Testament preachers preached primarily at first, was Old Testament. And they paid attention to the preaching and the teaching and the letters of the apostles, as well as the ministries of others to whom God gave gifts of prophecy, knowledge, teaching, exhortation, etc. Use of the gift of prophecy is what Paul was talking about when he said, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Now, what do we mean by prophecy? Well, the word translated prophecy comes from a compound of two Greek words that you put them together and it means to speak before. Now, sometimes, this is the minority, the small minority of times, sometimes using this gift in New Testament or Old Testament times involved predictive revelation. In that sense, it's speaking something chronologically before it happened. And you know the Old Testament standard for that. 100% perfect accuracy, or stone the guy. All right, so verifiably miraculous stuff in that case. But most of the ministry of both Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets is not predicting the future. It's proclaiming and explaining the already extant Word of God. That's the gift, most people say, I'm using right now. It's an ability given by the Holy Spirit to proclaim and to apply what is written in the Word of God. Now, what is the purpose of prophecy? Well, we can thank our friends in Corinth again for giving us this answer because they messed it up. They were seeking all the wrong things when the church gathered together. And Paul said, when you get together, have people preach the Word of God. The prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is defined in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. This is a speaking gift. He speaks to men. That means using the gift of prophecy is addressing people. Now, the fact that the New Testament mentions a gift of prophecy and it mentions a gift of teaching, though both are instructional, though both are to be circumscribed completely by the content of God's Word, we're to teach everything in God's Word and not go beyond that, there is a difference in methodology. Sometimes it's a one-way proclamation, like here. But if you come back Thursday night when it's our doctrine class, it will be more like the gift of teaching. It will be a pedagogical, a dialogue kind of a thing, a back and forth and an interaction. Both of them accomplish the same goals, but in different settings and in different ways. It's the ability to proclaim truth or to speak before people, to speak forth things. And it is for edification. It is the kind of speaking that builds people up in the faith, which, by the way, is once for all delivered to the saints. It accomplishes exhortation. That means coming alongside and helping someone by saying the right things from the Word of God. It leads to consolation, which translates a word that describes persuading or arousing and stimulating for the purpose of calming or consoling someone. It ministers to the needs of hearts. God's Word does that by His Spirit. You put those things together and you have a good description of what preaching is supposed to be. In history, in very specific times, God has used His spokesman to give new revelation and to record what He promises will happen in the future. And usually when we use the word prophecy, we use it in that predictive sense. But most of the time, preaching is nothing more, nothing less than speaking forth what God has written. The duty of a preacher, this one and any other one, is to tell you what God says in His Word with the greatest possible accuracy and to help you see how it connects to your life. It's the work of the Spirit. And you can despise it by cutting it off. You can quench it by cutting it off. You can despise it by not then receiving it and passing it on. The primary function of the church when it gathers together week in and week out is to build people up in the faith by the ministry of the Word of God, proclaimed skillfully and tactfully and accurately and boldly. And to despise that is wrong. The word despise means to treat with contempt or to ignore or to fail to give proper attention to. Majoring on less important things is wrong. There are other things that are important. There are a lot of things that the church, the body of Christ, does. But they are to be arranged under the authority of the Scriptures. And the tone is set by the Scriptures. And the understanding of the Scriptures is set by their proclamation. Now, let me explain what I mean to you when I say that these first two commands, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances, are parallel. They come as a tandem for good reason. The boundary on everything we do, the boundaries on all of our relationships, on using our spiritual gifts, on every ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're all to be set by God's Word. He's told us what is good. And we cannot compromise anything God says in the name of some ministry idea we have or in the name of some experience that we have. We bring everything under the authority of the Scriptures. Frankly, we do not have the latitude to create an office in the church called party pastor. It doesn't fit the priorities. We love one another. We serve one another. That's how we demonstrate that we are Jesus' disciples, right? At the same time, we proclaim His truth and we practice His love. Truth and love go hand in hand to determine what we do and how we do it. So to despise prophetic utterances was a way that the early church could quench the Spirit. Now that we have the completed revelation of God, we quench the Spirit whenever we fail to know and obey what God says. Listen to God's word, serve His people. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Don't quench the Spirit. Next verse takes us a step further. Do not quench, do not despise. The next one at the beginning of verse 21 is examine. But examine everything carefully. This crucial truth is what is almost universally misunderstood or ignored in the modern church. We must be discerning. That's what examine things carefully means. We have to be discerning. Claiming to have the truth is not enough. Claiming to be biblical is not enough. Quoting Bible verses is not enough. Everything said to be from God has to be examined by what God Himself already says in His Word. There were limits on prophecy in the early church. They were set by the existing Scriptures, and they were enforced by the other prophets. Read on in 1 Corinthians. Two or three of you can prophesy in a service, and they will be subject to the other prophets. The early church had to deal with the same spiritual phenomena that we have today. There really isn't anything different under the sun, just some new packaging. There were pagan spiritual disciplines and practices and rituals rampant in that world. Thessalonica was no exception. People sought to achieve a state of ecstasy, which they believed was personal communion with the gods, and they manifested certain phenomena that counterfeited, for example, the biblical gift of tongues. It was common for those things in the early church, as we've seen in Corinth, for those things that were from worldly paganism to be given new Christianized labels and imported into the church. Well, that's real spiritual. You're real spiritual. Why don't you do that? That's kind of the thinking. It was equally common for Judaizers to follow the Apostle Paul around and corrupt the gospel. There were incipient Gnostics. The system called Gnosticism came along early in the next century, and those things infiltrated churches, and the people that believed them taught things that subtly undermined the true nature of Christ and the true gospel. The requirement is examine everything carefully. Why? Because there are importers of counterfeits all over the place. Examine everything carefully. What is translated in your Bible, examine everything carefully, comes from a word that means to put something to the test with the result of giving approval or proving its value. And the implication is, or rejecting it if it isn't proven. There was a use of a form of this word in a saying that was translated something like this: be discerning money changers. What that meant was, don't accept counterfeit money. People in the Roman Empire would travel from place to place. They'd have to exchange money, just like we do when we go from country to country. Don't let somebody, when you give them a perfectly good $100 bill, don't let them give you counterfeit pesos. Be discerning. Now, how do you do that? Well, how do you learn not to accept counterfeit money? People who train others to recognize counterfeit money do it over and over, lots of repetition. And what they do is they have the trainee become extremely familiar with the real thing. Get so used to handling real money that when you feel a counterfeit, it feels different. That's exactly how you learn to discern and to expose spiritual counterfeits. You become so immersed in God's Word that when something doesn't fit with it, you can tell right away, almost intuitively. When you hear something on Christian radio, Christian television, you read something in print, you see something on the internet, if it doesn't seem to be quite right, pay attention to why you don't think it's quite right and examine it carefully. You might find out you've just fondled a phony counterfeit bill, spiritually speaking. The need for discernment and careful examination is, in a sense, the same today as it was in Thessalonica in the first century. They had the same kind of issues, but there's a difference. In that time, heresy was not spread as rapidly by technology. If you wanted to spread a heresy from Thessalonica to Berea, you had to put on your sandals and walk there and tell it to somebody or write it down. Now, if you want to spread a heresy, you type it, you click send, and it's gone. And it's out there for the whole world to see. We have to be quicker on our feet, so to speak, when we examine everything carefully. All right, step again with me into the flow of commands from the spiritual fire hose of the Apostle Paul's pen. Do not squint, do not quench, do not despise, examine. Now hold fast, the last part of verse 21. But examine everything carefully. Here's the other side of it. Hold fast to that which is good. That which is good seems to refer to two things. It refers to the true spokesman for God, and it refers to the content of what the true spokesman says. When you find a truth-speaking person and you find the truth, hold fast. Grasp it, squeeze it, hold on to it, and make it your possession. And you might find out that a lot of those people that say that they're Christians won't like you anymore. Because I have had the audacity to sometimes write, sometimes say, sometimes exhort people, you know, that's not right. I get called loving things like narrow-minded, bigoted, legalistic, judgmental. Fine, if people who don't want the truth call me that, that kind of labels them, doesn't it? Assuming we're talking about the truth. A lot of people who claim to be Christians buy into a lot of things that really aren't Christian. There's been a spate of books. There was a guy probably 20 years ago. I remember because we built a house and he was the inspector. He made the circuit on some Christian talk shows. He said he had died and gone to heaven and come back, and he was telling people about it. I heard him on a radio program. I picked up my phone. I called and I said, no, he hasn't. If he had died, he would be dead. How do I know that? God told me specifically, and He told you too, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Nobody comes back. Nobody ever. And yet you can go to Christian bookstores and get books with that kind of testimony. That's not the truth. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. There's a layman named Mike Scruggs. I don't know anything about him except one page that I read on the internet. It was on the internet. It must be true, right? I think he lives in Philadelphia. That much I know about him. He came up with a new 5 points of Christianity. He did it as a takeoff from the famous 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvinism never wrote, by the way. You won't find them anywhere in any of Calvin's writings. But most people know the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We won't teach you the 5 points of Calvinism. But Mike Scruggs wrote the 5 points of Evangelifish Christianity. Here's what he says. The 5 points of Evangelifish Christianity. This is his description of where we're at today, which fits exactly with how badly we're doing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first one, the T, is tolerance. He writes, tolerance is the ultimate unquestioned value. The underlying principle here is that all moral or theological truths are relative and equal no matter what their source. In this system of theology, one truth is as good as another, and nobody's truth is ever questioned unless they believe there is such thing as an absolute truth, which would, of course, imply that some people were in serious error. The U is unthinking conformity. Scruggs says, unthinking conformity to a majority of popular opinion, especially if supported by the mainstream media, publishing, and educational institutions. Again, for the evangelifish Christian, acceptance and respectability are more important than truth. Knowledge or analysis that does not conform to popular and respectable opinion is avoided. Strange as it may seem, evangelifish Christians have a curious intolerance for any facts or straight thinking that might jeopardize their respectability or acceptance. The real cause of this unthinking conformity is moral cowardice. I would like this guy. The L, liberty of conscience in all things. Contrary to traditional and especially Reformed Christianity, in which there is a place for liberty of conscience on questions not addressed or given any ethical preference in Scripture, the evangelifish Christian has a remarkable tendency to apply this liberty to everything that they choose. Scripture is not authoritative to them. They pick and choose what verses they like and how to interpret them. The church to them has no business interfering with or criticizing their private, self-centered morality. The I. Inequality is evil. There are, of course, many areas where some sorts of equality are preferable, such as equal justice under the law, etc. However, the evangelifish Christian expands the concept to areas that make no common sense and cannot be justified by Scripture or a study of nature. It is particularly repugnant to them that any differences in intellect, personality, and aptitudes exist among mankind. All such differences must be attributed to evil or substandard environments. They cannot imagine that unequal results are frequently related to efforts or ability. A curious characteristic of evangelifish Christians, which seems inconsistent to their enthroning of tolerance as an unqualified virtue, is their constant appeal and reliance on federal mandates to enforce all sorts of silly equality and conformity. Indeed, it might be said that they are totalitarian in promoting toleration and all other principles of egalitarian democracy. I would like this guy. The P, he couldn't control himself. It's a multiple alliterated P. Personal peace and prosperity at any price. There is hardly any truth they will not ignore to achieve this. They will go along with the silliest and most inane proposals by demagogues, charlatans, and crackpots, so long as their acceptance, respectability, personal peace, and prosperity can remain intact. They are incredibly vulnerable to verbal bullying in this regard. They grease the wheel that squeaks loudest, however unfair or unwise. They are especially put to flight, indeed, utter rout, on the mere utterance of certain accusing words such as racism, sexism, etc. On such accusing utterance, though it might be far from and completely contradictory to the truth, they abandon all reason and principle. They will even turn on innocent people to demonstrate their innocence. Their vulnerability to this kind of verbal bullying is known by many and used to manipulate them outrageously. This is an area where their moral cowardice is most apparent. The appearance of righteousness and not the reality is what they seek, especially if the reality has a personal cost. Evangelifish Christians are not opposed to costs as long as they are borne by other people, most frequently taxpayers. Evangelifish Christians are generally very compassionate with other people's and especially taxpayers' money. It makes them feel good. Feeling good is what it's all about with evangelifish Christians. Paul managed to put it into a few words. Hold fast to that which is good. And then that leads to the final of the five commands for today. Do not quench, do not despise, examine, hold fast, and now the one that hurts, abstain. This is the negative side of the previous command. If you're going to hold fast to something and not let go, it means you're going to have to stay away from other things. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain translates a word that means hold yourself away from. Keep yourself away from something. In the New Testament, this command is always used for staying away from moral evils. You probably remember it. We ran across this word one chapter ago in 1 Thessalonians, abstain from sexual immorality. There's another crucial word in this verse. Form. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I think you know what we mean by evil. That which is wrong or that which is sinful. Doctrinally wrong or morally wrong. Now, the meaning is pretty clear. I think it's pretty straightforward. Stay away from evil things regardless of what form they come in. That's what the verse means. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates this verse with the words that millions of people know these words and probably don't know they're in the Bible. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the King James translators chose to make verse 22 an independent sentence instead of punctuating it so that it's the flip side of verse 21, like it's a standalone command. Abstain from from all appearance of evil. The problem is that even if in 1611 England the word appearance had a different connotation, it doesn't today. In the vernacular of the 20th and 21st century in America, the King James translation of this verse, which has been memorized by countless thousands of people, has opened the door to all sorts of legalistic hogwash. Maybe you have come out of a background that it has been taught to you this way. The misinterpretation of this, especially in the hands of a legalist who wants you to conform to his standards before he'll declare you spiritual. The legalist's interpretation of this verse is, stay away from anything that might appear to be evil to anyone else. Stay away from anything that anybody thinks might appear wrong to someone somewhere who might see you. You ever thought about if you could just get someone out of your life, how simple it would be? Well, someone might think. That's how they apply it. And that misinterpretation has been used to declare war on all kinds of things. When I first came to be a Christian, that was one that was used to eliminate certain styles of music and length of hair and types of jewelry and forms of entertainment, certain hobbies, certain body movements, all kinds of things. Somebody might think that's evil. Don't do that. You know, God didn't forget to put anything important in the Bible. He even put into the Bible that He gave us everything we need for life and godliness. The way some people misuse Ephesians 5:22 puts the weakest members of the church in control of and in judgment over the actions of everyone around. Abstain from every form of evil means hold yourself away from every evil thing and every corrupt teaching. It does not have anything to do with submitting yourself to personal opinions about what is evil. Now, there's another side of that coin. The Bible also teaches that when you are in the presence of a fellow Christian with a weak conscience, that's someone who thinks things are sinful when they are not, you should make sure you don't lead that person to violate his conscience. I mean, if somebody thinks that it's a sin to step on the crack in the sidewalk, and you go jumping from crack to crack to crack and saying, "Follow me," they're going to step on the crack and they're going to feel like they did something wrong, right? And they're going to feel just as wrong as if they had actually done something wrong. So, when you're with a person like that, don't encourage them to step on the crack. Don't step on the crack if you can avoid it. But, don't leave that person stuck in that infancy of thinking. Teach them that sidewalk cracks will not ultimately ruin their souls. Now, I pick something like sidewalk cracks because I don't think anybody here has that hang-up. But transfer it to your favorite hang-up and it gets personal. Paul, who wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:22, had to deal with weaker brothers. Some of his Jewish brethren had real hang-ups. They were set free from in Christ, and they didn't yet understand that freedom. He didn't trample on them, and he consistently worked hard to educate their consciences to maturity. Paul rejected the idea of avoiding everything that might bother someone somewhere, and he set a great example in his ministry. When he was around the Gentiles, he did a whole bunch of things that would have offended his Jewish Christian friends. As a matter of fact, remember what happened in Galatia? When Paul saw that Peter was withdrawing from fellowship with some Gentiles because Peter was intimidated by the judgmentalism of some of his Jewish friends, Paul confronted Peter face to face, called him a hypocrite, told him he was corrupting the gospel and nullifying the grace of God, and then he wrote it out in a letter and sent it for everyone to see to this day. Okay? Paul understood this. Don't trample on a weaker brother, but don't submit yourself to the hang-ups of a weaker brother. God is holy, right? And His will is for you to be holy, but holiness does not mean succumbing your behavior. That doesn't mean your behavior succumbs to being governed by the life, by the rules of men, or by the consciences of someone who doesn't understand what they're doing. Be holy, truly holy. If the Bible says don't do it, don't do it. If the Bible says do it, do it. In everything else, you're free. If God says something is good, the terminology of 1 Thessalonians, hold fast to it. If God says something is sinful, abstain from it. And you want to know the definition of freedom in Christ? Everything else is permitted. And you have to spend the rest of your life deciding how to best be wise in your freedom in Christ for His glory alone. Now finally for today, when we talk about abstain from every form of evil, and I felt it necessary to talk about a misinterpretation of that and blow that away as much as I did tell you what it is. Notice the context. Abstain from evil is in the context of not quenching the Spirit, not despising prophetic utterances, examining everything carefully, holding fast to the people who tell you the truth, holding fast to the truth that they tell you, and in that context, abstain from evil. The main application is claims to truth. Heresy and all moral evil come into your life subtly and gradually, starting with a lack of careful precision with God's Word. The reason that I went public in critiquing the best-selling Christian book of the last decade is not because it's flagrantly wrong. It's because it sets a terrible standard of how to interpret the Word of God. Because the book that I'm talking about never once interprets any Bible passage in its historical grammatical context. Never once, not even a little bit. It's ideas imposed upon the Scripture rather than drawn from the Scripture. That's subtle. You can walk into Christian bookstores today. You can buy a book called The Shack. It's got a lot of nice stuff in there. A lot of people like it. It's written in a gripping, moving kind of way. And it's full of subtle heresy. Anybody who runs a Christian bookstore, if a publisher sent them that, they should put a big red X on the cover and send it back. Not put it on sale. But that's where we are. That's where we are today. When Paul first came to Thessalonica, it's kind of ironic that this came to be his favorite church. He really loved the people there. Because remember the start there? It was pretty rocky. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. He came there and after the leaders of the synagogue that didn't like what he said stirred up the local rabble and started a riot, they secreted Paul out of town by night. And he went to the next town. Remember the name of it? Berea. Berea, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, says this, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Sneaked them out of town because they were that much danger. "And when they arrived," what did they do? "They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now the good thing is, the believers in Thessalonica were like these initial Jewish believers in Berea. They hung on to the Scriptures. I'm not planning on going away, but were the day to come that I would ever think that I might not see any of you again, I would borrow the Apostle Paul's words the last time he saw the leaders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, this is our closing prayer for today. Straight from the words of Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now, "To Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."